a bunch of seeds and one small seed. And by the title, you can probably figure out that there are three movements to this message, and all three relate to three different parables that Jesus tells at the end of Mark chapter 4. And so Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Sometimes the work of the Lord can become very frustrating, can even be disappointing. We work really, really hard, and yet we see so little fruit from our efforts, and we consistently seek to shine the light of the gospel, but we see not much in terms of results, or not much seems to happen, and we begin to get frustrated, and we begin to get disappointed. We can even get depressed, and perhaps even a question begins to haunt us. Why should I even continue? Have I somehow missed the will of the Lord? Am I somehow working in the wrong place? Is there really anything to this Christianity? And sometimes we can become very discouraged. Now, I want to encourage you tonight, if you go through those moments, which I have from time to time, you're not alone. Over and over again throughout the history of the church, we see the great men and women of faith having their moments of doubt and their moments of frustration. Many of you know that I love the great missionaries who have gone before us, and in particular, two have especially blessed my lives as I studied and read their biographies, one being William Carey, the missionary to India, and the other, Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma. Carey is the father of the modern missionary movement, and he went to Burma, and went to India, and interestingly, he was there 7 years before he had his first Indian convert. In fact, he would spend 40 years there in India. Once he went to India, he never came back home. And at the end of his life, to be honest, there wasn't all that much fruit to show from his labors. And yet, he could still say in the midst of it all, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And perhaps his most famous missionary statement that has encouraged so many, expect great things implied from God and attempt great things for God. And those were words that guided and kept Carey in the work until the day that the Lord took him to heaven. Adoniram Judson is the father of Baptist missionaries, the Baptist missionary movement here in America. Judson goes to Burma, and like Carey, 7 years before he has his first convert. In addition to that, he will be in prison for almost a year and a half. He will bury two wives and a number of children. By the time he died from tuberculosis, he basically died discouraged, almost in a state of depression. And yet he could say this at the end of his life, in spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain, we reap on Zion's hill. And I cannot help but believe that men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, as well as many other who have gone to those hard fields of service, were indeed encouraged and inspired by the text that we have before us this evening, a text that deals with a little lamp, a bunch of seeds, and one small mustard seed. And so what kind of encouragement should we find tonight from these three parables that give us insight into the ways of God and help us understand how it is that God has, is, and will continue to build His kingdom? Well, let's look at the first parable in verses 21 through 25 and note the first major truth of this text. The light of Jesus will not be hid. Chapter 4 is basically a series of parables. There are four of them, the major parable being chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, what we called last week the parable, not so much of the sower as the parable of the soils. Well, these last three parables in verses 21 through 34 in some way amplify and continue on the theme of how it is that the kingdom of God is coming and how the kingdom of God is growing in the revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came, as chapter 10 and verse 45 teaches us, to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, like any good teacher, Jesus would sometimes say the same thing again in different contexts. So if you study Matthew and Luke, you may find some of these parables, not all of them, but they won't be in necessarily the same exact context as we find them here. I'm quite convinced that Mark intends for the parable of the lamp, the parable of the seeds, and the parable of the mustard seed to reinforce the main parable of chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, the parable of the soils and the sower. And in all of these parables, there is a common challenge that we are confronted with again and again and again, and that is the challenge to hear and to respond well to the revealed Word of God. In fact, in our three parables tonight, we will see that theme in verse 23, verse 25, and also verse 34. Now, Jesus begins here in verse 21 with a very common sense illustration about a lamp. And yet, this is one of those occasions where the ability to look at this story and these verses in the original language is very, very helpful, because I believe you will see in just a second that there is more than meets the eye. It begins there in verse 21 by saying, "And He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" Now, if you were to hold in your hand the Greek New Testament, and you are able to read verse 21, literally, the opening phrase would be this: "comes the lamp." You say, "Well, that's very awkward. A lamp doesn't come, a lamp is brought." Well, not if the lamp is a person. And very clearly in this parable, the lamp is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the lamp is not brought. The lamp comes. Furthermore, there is very clearly a definite article before the word lamp, and I think it's intentional. He is saying, "The lamp comes." And of course, the lamp is a wonderful metaphor, a wonderful image for who the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, He is said to be in John chapter 8 and verse 12, the light of the world. He is said in John 1, 4 to be the one who is the light of men. And again in John chapter 1 and verse 9, He is the one who is the true light who lights every man. And so this is no ordinary lamp. This lamp is a person, and this lamp has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the light of Jesus will not be hidden, so what is it that we need to make sure that we do? Well, number one, recognize if you hide it, you are actually misusing it. He says, "Is a lamp," verse 21, "to be put under a basket?" And of course, the implied answer is no. "Or do you bring a lamp and put it under a bed?" And again, the answer that is expected is no. No, rather, do you not put it on a stand? In other words, we would recognize immediately to get a lamp and to light it and to put it under a basket or to put it under a bed is foolish. It's ridiculous. Why? The very thought is silly. And so He says, no, you don't put a lamp down low. You don't put a lamp under something, but rather you find a high stand and you put it up there so that the whole room will be illuminated by the light. And what he is simply saying to us is in the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, God has brought a light to a darkened world. He has brought light to reveal truth. He has brought light to enlighten minds. He has brought light to conquer the darkness. Now, verse 22 is very insightful because it indicates, at least for a brief time and in certain contexts, the light might not be seen as clearly as would be anticipated. He says, now, for nothing is hidden except to be, future tense, made manifest, nor is anything secret except, again, future tense, to come to light. And so he's saying there may be a time and there may be a brief period where the light is hidden in some sense, but there's going to come a day when everything will be made clear and eventually the whole world will see this light. That which is hidden is going to be manifest or revealed. That which is secret now will come to light then. And of course, we look ahead and recognize that this indeed is what takes place. First of all, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that assures that this light is going to be seen by the world. And then again, at the second coming of Christ, this light will be established for all to see. To say it another way, the world may try, and even for a brief period of time, succeed in hiding the light. But ultimately, this old world is going to fail miserably in trying to hide this light. And so in light of this first parable, you hear this challenge once again in verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases it this way. Are you listening to this? Really? Listening. And again, we should take note that we are challenged to listen, to hear well the word in verse 3, in verse 9, in verse 13, and in verse 23 through 25 of this fourth chapter. In other words, once more we're reminded that Christianity really is a religion of the word, and therefore it is a religion of the ear. And so hearing the word and acting on it is very, very important. To say it another way, we all need a new set of ears. And those new set of ears is absolutely essential if we're going to participate well in the kingdom of God. Now, why is it that we need these ears? Well, the last part of this parable tells you something very interesting. If you take this light and hide it, tragically, you will lose it. Look at verse 24. And he said to them, pay attention. It's a present imperative. It's a word of command. It's in the present tense, which calls for a constancy and a continual listening and hearing the word. Pay attention. In other words, what follows is critically important. And indeed, it's one of those hard sayings of Jesus that contains a very important and very crucial theological principle. He says there in verse 24, the latter part, with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. Verse 25. For to the one who has, why, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, what in the world is Jesus saying here? It sure doesn't sound very fair, doesn't it? Those who have get more. And those who have little, why, even what they have is snatched or taken away. Of course, Jesus is using a popular Jewish proverb. There's one that's somewhat similar to it that we find in the writings of the ancients that says something like this, in the pot in which you cook for others, you yourself will be cooked. Well, here he's not talking about cooking in a pot, but he is talking about hearing. And so he says, take the degree to which you hear and measure it out. If you hear well, you get more. If you hear poorly, what you have will even be taken away. Note the parallelism that you see there in verse 24. Still more will be added, verse 24. Still more will be given, verse 25. And so what he is saying is this. If you respond to God's truth and you receive God's truth, he will give you more. In contrast, if you have God's word, but you reject God's word, even what you have will be taken away. We saw this last week in the parable of the soil back in verse 16. Look at it real quickly. And these are the ones on rocky ground, the one who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no roots in themselves. So they endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And what they had initially, at the end, they completely lose. Look at verse 18. And others, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, number one, the deceitfulness of riches, number two, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. So in other words, the Bible is simply saying this. If you love the word and you love Jesus, he will give you more. However, if you reject the word and you reject Jesus, eventually even what you have will be taken away. Even that initial love, that initial desire, that initial interest, eventually you'll grow dull toward it. You'll become hardened to it. And eventually, like these in the previous parable, you'll just turn and walk away. Sort of like exercising, isn't it? I've never understood the unfairness of exercise. You go on a diet, and you go out and you start walking, and then maybe you start running, and you build up, and I mean, it's painful. You're hurting, you're sucking wind. As you get older, the next day, the knees, the ankles, the back, they're just absolutely torturous in terms of pain, but you keep, you know, hitting the pavement and hitting the running track or hitting the treadmill, and boy, you start building up, and your time gets better, and your wind gets better, and then something happens, like you go see the grandkids, and the next thing you know, instead of going out and running, you're just playing with them all the time. And so you miss two or three or maybe just 4 days. And all of a sudden you start back and you don't lose 4 days worth. It's like you lost 2 weeks worth. And it's just not fair. But if you don't keep exercising, you lose what you even had built up to that point. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. And so, in other words, working out well today spiritually will not suffice for tomorrow. You have to stay at it, stay at it, stay at it, and stay at it. I'd even wonder if perhaps Jesus had in the back of his mind Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 9, where the Bible says this, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. And teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning." In other words, how we respond day by day to Jesus is of utmost importance. And I think this parable would say to all of us this evening, the Wednesday night crowd, don't take for granted the relationship and the truth that you have today, because if you don't handle it well, it could be all lost tomorrow. But keep this in mind, the light of Jesus will not be hidden. Second parable, second truth. God will see to it that his kingdom grows, verses 26 through 29. For the second time in chapter 4, Jesus crafts a parable about sowing seed. In the parable of the soils, we saw that the necessity and the focus falls on sowing and on the receptivity of the soil. But here it's different. Here the focus falls almost exclusively on the seed and its innate internal power to generate within itself. Interestingly, this is a parable that's found only in Mark. It's the only unique parable in Mark. And it points to the wonderful truth that the Word of God has within it the power of its own success, its own triumph, and its own fruition. To say it in a common vernacular, just let the Word loose and watch it grow. And so listen to what he says there in verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God." Now, he has kept that theme up throughout this section so that we know all these parables are revolving around that theme. We saw the kingdom of God mentioned back earlier in verse 11. We see it here again in verse 26, and we will see it one more time in verse 30 as well. And so he says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He then sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how." how indeed the earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. And when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There's a sense in which this parable almost gives you a comprehensive understanding of how the kingdom of God has come, how it is going to grow, and also how it is going to culminate in what the Bible calls the great harvesting. In other words, from the beginning of the kingdom to the end of the kingdom, we see both the sovereignty and the preeminence of Christ, and we also see the power of the Word of God. Now, what does he tell us that we can learn specifically about the coming of the kingdom in this particular parable? Two ideas very quickly. Number one, there is a mystery to the growth of the kingdom. It says there, a man went out to scatter seed on the ground. Now, very interestingly, the man is not identified. You say, well, why not? Because he's not important in this parable. In this parable, the focus and the emphasis does not fall upon those of us who sow the seed, though that is important. We saw that last week. But what is important is that you and I understand just how powerful is the seed, how powerful is the Word of God. He says in verse 26, he scatters it. And then verse 27, he just goes on with life as usual. He sleeps and he rises night and day. So he just gets up. Does his work, he goes to bed. He gets up, he does his work, he goes to bed. And he continues like that day after day after day after day. And suddenly, he says there, the seed sprouts. In fact, verse 27, it grows. And I love this phrase, and he does not know how. In other words, without his knowledge or full understanding, the seed sprouts and it grows. Interestingly, in this parable, it's very clear the man is not active. The man is not essential to the growth of the seed. Just put it in, back up, and watch it go. It has within it the power of its own life and generation. That is the life, giving power of the Word of God. I, again, as I was looking at this, had come into my mind what James, the half-brother of our Lord, said in chapter 1, verse 21 of his book, where he says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, just plant the word, and when it finds receptive soil, off it goes, and you don't need to do a thing. Now you say, but wait a minute, we do have to sow. Yes, but that was the emphasis of the parable of the soils and the sower. You say, what's the emphasis here? The emphasis here is on the fact that God is sovereign in bringing the harvest. And God is sovereign in seeing that his word will accomplish its purpose. He does not need your help. We don't have to get over the seed of the Word of God and say, come on now, seed, grow. Come on now, come on. No, you plant it, you go about your business, and God takes care of the rest. Once it's sown and once everything is set in motion, it cannot and it will not be stopped. So there's a mystery to the growth of the kingdom, but also there is a certainty to that growth as well. Verse 28. The earth produces by itself. Interestingly, that phrase could be translated automatically. We get our word automatically from the Greek word automate. Automatically, and it's fronted for emphasis in the original text, automatically, the earth bears its fruit. There's no stopping it. Once the process is begun, it is destined to be completed. You see the connection there. First, the blade. Then the ear, then the full grain. And then finally, he points out in verse 29, when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, a couple of observations before I talk about the meaning of the harvest and the sickle there. The kingdom of God does not come in a spectacular way. It really doesn't. It's not like a bolt of lightning. It's not like a great tidal wave which come quickly and also disappear quickly. No, the coming of the kingdom of God started very small, very inconspicuous. I mean, think about it. Israel was a nothing nation in that day. You have a homeless man from Nazareth who gathers around him 12 nobodies. I mean, that is a really great way to start a worldwide movement. That's certainly the way we would plan it today, now, isn't it? No. You have a nobody from Nazareth gathering a bunch of nobodies, mostly from Galilee. And all you can step back and say is, God is sovereign and His ways are mysterious. He doesn't do it the way we would do it. No fanfare. No billboard blitz. No heavy advertisement. In fact, none at all. None at all. And so there's a real mystery to it. And yet at the same time, that last verse tells us there is a certainty about it. When the grain is ripe, it will get ripe. At once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Putting in the sickle is often a metaphor or a picture of judgment in the Bible. In fact, if you want a very strong cross-reference, just look at what is said in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." And so there's a sense in which the harvest is both, on the one hand, a glorious day of celebration, but also it is, on the other hand, a day of fearful and terrifying judgment as well. But again, who would have imagined that starting with a Galilean peasant and 12 men, that Christianity would grow to a point that it is worldwide today, and that it would grow to a point ultimately, as the Bible says, where at the throne, people from every people group, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be found in the kingdom. God will see to it through His word that His kingdom grows. So the light of Jesus, it cannot be hidden. God will see to it that His kingdom grows. And then number three, God's kingdom may begin small, but it will grow large. The final parable in this chapter is also about seeds, but actually it's about a single seed, what is referred to in the text as a mustard seed. Now, this is the third time in chapter 4 that we also find the phrase, the kingdom of God. You see it there in verse 30. He said to them, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God?" And he begins this final parable with a twofold question, as you see there in verse 30 as well. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? And Jesus comes up with exactly the right one. Now, what does he tell us about this kingdom that begins small but ends up and grows large? Well, number one, God's kingdom program will experience incredible results. He follows his twofold question there in verse 30 with a parable about a mustard seed in verse 31. He says, the kingdom of God, well, here we go, it's like a grain of mustard seed. Now, you need to understand something. Jesus is not trying to be a botanist at this point. If you talk to some liberal scholars, as I was wont to experience in some of my graduate school, you'll have them say, well, Jesus made a mistake here because the mustard seed is not the smallest of all the seeds in the world. Well, that's not what he was saying. He was actually picking up on a popular proverb, because in the land of Palestine, as those who would sow seed, it was proverbial among them that the smallest seed that would be sown was the mustard seed. So he's taking something that they would all have thought of in terms of a proverb. And the point being is, here's something that starts like really, really small, but it's amazing how really large it becomes. And so there's this incredible proportion of difference between its smallness on the beginning and its largeness on the end. In fact, Jesus speaks of the mustard seed another time in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20 when he says this, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." In other words, an underlying theme of this parable is this: a little becomes a lot in the hands of God. A little becomes a lot in the hands of God. And so Jesus draws an analogy between the microscopic beginnings of the mustard bush with the very tiny mustard seed. He says there in verse 31, well, the mustard seed is sown on the ground. And it is the smallest of all the seeds of the land. But then verse 32, there is an explosion. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up. It produces something all out of proportion to itself. In fact, we learn from studying of this issue that in a very short time, it could grow to a height of 10 to 12 feet with very large leaves. In fact, the text is very accurate. The leaves were so large that birds often would come and nest in those large leaves. And so he is saying something like this: from small, meager beginnings, God's kingdom will expand and it will grow for all to see. In other words, what began so very small is going to end up so very, very large. Unlike his first coming, when in many ways he was hidden, at his second coming, all the world will see the greatness and the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When he comes again, his kingdom will surpass every kingdom in power, in glory. So he says, look, don't fear when things seem to be going the wrong way. Don't get frustrated when you sow the seed and people don't seem to respond. Don't give up. When you sow the seed, preach the word, sow the seed, preach the word, and it seems that no one is listening, and there's nothing happening because you're not laboring in vain. Just keep enduring. Just keep going. And again, what a great word for those who are called to the mission assignment. Those who may sow the seed for 7 years before they have a single convert. Those who may sow the seed and face persecution. Those who may indeed endure martyrdom. What a great word of encouragement to stay with it, because the kingdom is going to grow and expand all out of proportion to its very small, meager beginning. Now, there's an interpretive issue that I would be irresponsible if I did not deal with, and that is this. It gets so large, says verse 32, that the birds of the air can make their nest in its shade. So here's a very important, well, not important, but a very interesting hermeneutical question. What does this mean about these birds getting in the leaves or the trees? Well, basically, there are four different views that are out there. Some go back and make a connection to verse 4 of this chapter, where Satan is identified as the bird who comes and snatches the word from that first rocky soil along the path. And so some have said, well, the birds here must also be Satan. Others have said, no, it is a sign of God's sheltering protection for the kingdom's citizens. Those who come to Christ and who enter into the kingdom, the tree then and the large leaves and the shade is a picture of the shelter that they experience. Others have said, looking back to the Old Testament, that the nations are in view here. And that the birds coming to flock and to nest and to take shade in the leaves is a reference to the nations coming into the kingdom. And then others have said, well, it means nothing. It's just one part of the story, and there's no need to press the imagery here. It just means nothing. And, you know, an argument can be made for that. But I have to tell you, after looking at it and looking at some of the cross references that I've listed for you there, Psalm 104:12, Ezekiel 17:23, Ezekiel 31:6, and Daniel 4, I really think that the idea that is best supported is the idea of the nations. In other words, as the kingdom grows and as it expands, all the nations will come and nest, will come and find shade, will come and rest in this glorious tree that is symbolic of the kingdom. And so there's great growth to the kingdom. All the nations will enter and enjoy it. And so this really is a parable of growth, of grace, of joy, of celebration, and also a parable of encouragement. Well, our final observation from tonight, verse 33 and 34, God's kingdom program does require careful explanation. This section of Mark ends with an explanatory word, very similar to what we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. He says there in verse 33, well, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he indeed did speak many parables. The synoptic gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record 39 of them. And the text also says he spoke in parables so that, the text says, as they were able to hear it. In other words, he spoke in parables so that they would understand the nature of the kingdom, They would understand the central role he and the Word would play. And then again, for the 10th time in this chapter, we find an emphasis falling upon the importance of hearing, as they were able to hear. In other words, and it's surprising to many, but the text is so clear. Jesus spoke in parables both to draw people to him and push people away. He spoke in parables in such a way that some would catch on and want more, and some would not catch on and they would walk away. In fact, it's very interesting how verse 34 puts it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but look at this now, but privately to his own disciples, my goodness, he explained everything. In other words, those who drew close to Jesus and wanted more, he gave them more. He doesn't turn anybody away who seeks him and wants more of him. On the other hand, those who chose to pull back, he let them go their way. He didn't compromise the message. He didn't cajole. He just put them in a position where they had to make a decision either for him or against him. And what the text ends up telling us is, if you want to really know Jesus, you've got to get close to Jesus. You've got to be in communion with him. And those who are his own disciples, the text says, he explains everything. So we can summarize it like this. Draw close to Jesus and you get more of Jesus and of God. But draw back from Jesus and you lose both Jesus and the Father. And indeed, this is exactly what 2 John verse 9 and verse 10 makes crystal clear. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So you don't have Jesus and you don't have God either. But whoever abides in the teaching of Christ, this one has both the Father and the Son. It's a package deal, isn't it? Now, as I close, let's go back. Carrie, 7 years in India. Very few converts. 40 years in India. Not many more. Judson in Burma, 7 years, one convert. 10 years, 20 converts. By the time he dies, a handful. What is the situation today? Well, I did some research for you and I found out last week, India today professes a Christian population of 71 million. 26 million professed evangelicals, no debate. Burma, 4.5 million Christians, 2.5 million evangelicals, no debate. So yes, it started small in both countries, but it didn't stay that way. And as the word is continually being sown in both of those countries, we're continuing to see more and more and more brought into the kingdom. And I close with one of my favorite verses in all the Bible that I think puts all this in perspective, and you can just listen to it as I read it. But it's found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 10, which guarantees for us the fact that though the kingdom has begun small, it will not end that way. Revelation 7, verse 9, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, symbolic of their righteousness in Christ. They had palm branches in their hands, signs of celebration, and they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Yes, it starts small, but it'll end up big. And indeed, the Bible makes it crystal clear, the best is still yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the lessons we learned tonight from a lamp, a bunch of seeds sown, and a tiny mustard seed. And in all of those parables, we learn that your kingdom has come, it is growing, and it cannot be stopped. That lamp who is Christ, he cannot be hidden. That seed that has been sown is so powerful within itself, it will accomplish that which you intend. And that little tiny mustard seed is a wonderful encouragement to all of us who, in our ministries, no matter where we are, the work may start from scratch. And the work may seem so small and so tiny and so insignificant, but Lord, we're just seeing its beginning. Praise God that through your word, we get to see its end. And its end is fantastic and awesome and marvelous indeed. So Lord, may you take these parables and instruct us in terms of the importance of hearing your word. But may you also take these parables and encourage us to stay in the work, to keep sowing the seed, because you have promised a grand, great, glorious harvest is on the way. And Lord, with that kind of promise, we can sow and we can share all the days you give us until we stand in the presence of our great Lord and Savior, that one who is indeed the light of the world, even Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.